Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Right now we have our lines open. All of the lines are open. You can get right through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, call that number. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, call that number and we'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have, of course, questions that have been written in by callers, non-callers, listeners. And I will take those while we wait for your calls. Tanya wrote in and said, Steve, do you think if a person turns down chemotherapy to possibly extend their life a bit longer, having terminal cancer, that it's looked at by God as suicide? There seems to be a school of thought that if God allowed man to come up with toxic ways of dealing with disease, people should take advantage of that. What is your opinion? Well, I would leave that up to the conscience of the individual. If you've got terminal cancer, by definition, you're going to die. It's possible that chemotherapy could extend your life a bit, although in many cases, it seems to me chemotherapy diminishes the quality of life. And it may not really extend the length of life very much at all. In some cases, it may. Other cases, it might not. In other words, it's not a guaranteed cure. If the condition is terminal anyway, I don't see how anyone would be required morally to work with some kind of a procedure or to accept some kind of a procedure which they feel may diminish their enjoyment of the last years of their life or the last months of their life, perhaps, or weeks. When it may not do them any good, and it's perhaps more likely to diminish their quality of life than to extend their life. Even if it did extend their life by a few weeks, some may feel like, since I'm going to die in the next few months or whatever, I'd just as soon die feeling better and looking better and it's God's to decide when I die. I don't think we're really required to take any kind of medical intervention, but I do think that it's okay to do so. I think it's a decision you have to make. You have to weigh the costs and the benefits and see if it involves any compromise of your principles to take a particular kind of procedure. Some procedures almost everybody would submit to. For example, if you break an arm, almost everyone would and no one would disapprove of having a doctor set the bone. There might be other procedures that doctors would recommend for other conditions which are more controversial, more questionable, not as certain to work and involving certain, side effects that one might wish to avoid. So, no, I wouldn't consider it. I don't think God would see it as suicide if a person with terminal cancer chose not to have a chemotherapy. I know a lot of people who've had cancer and have not had chemotherapy and have tried alternative things instead of chemotherapy. It's really only the opinion of some experts that chemotherapy is going to be better than some other kind of therapies that other experts know about. So I don't think God would hold you responsible for, rejecting one particular questionable therapy in favor of some other course. And again, if you have terminal cancer, you're dying. The chemotherapy is not going to save you, it would appear, but it will perhaps extend your life. But you just have to decide, do you want to live that much longer in a condition that chemotherapy may compromise your enjoyment of life and your health in the latter part? Remember, most people have lived and died before there were high-tech medical treatments for such things as cancer. And for us to say, well, if people had to die trusting God in those days in that kind of condition, I don't see why I can't die trusting God in that kind of situation, too. So, anyway, that's my opinion. You asked my opinion, and while I'm sure there will be others with other opinions about it, I really don't see any reason to condemn somebody who makes that choice at all. Doug wrote and said, what kind of support are we Christians supposed to give to the state of Israel? Well, we Christians are not specifically told to support any particular state, although because the Christian church is not associated with any particular state. It's a global entity. However, we are told to pay tribute and to pay taxes to our own country because we benefit from the services provided from it. So because our government provides police protection and military protection and services like that, the Bible says in Romans 13 that we should pay taxes, which goes to pay the salaries of those who are engaged in that particular service that they provide. Now, if a Christian lived in the state of Israel, the support they should give would be like any other citizen. They should pay their taxes, and you know, every Christian should be dutiful in supporting the state they're a part of. Now, American Christians are not obligated in a particular way to support another country like Israel. Some people think we should, but the Bible doesn't say that we should. And so I think if you want to support some country, let's say at a time of war where one country is being attacked by another, that you might stand in favor of the victim, and that is to stand in favor of justice, is reasonable enough. I mean, Christians ought to be favorable toward justice, and we should always stand for justice. So if there's a conflict between two nations, and if it's clear to us that one nation is clearly the aggressor and the other is an innocent victim, then I think we can see where justice lies, and we should stand for justice. In the case of the Middle East crisis, it's not as clear to me as it is, as some people think it is, as to who's the aggressor in every case. We do know that the Palestinian terrorists have acted hostilely and violently against Israel. Israel has also done some, violent acts against the Palestinians. And I'm just not, I don't live there. I don't know anyone who lives there. I don't have a hotline to somebody who's paying attention to everything that's being done. So I can't really say that I would always support Israel or always support the Palestinians. I think I'd want to support whoever is on the side of justice in any particular incident, because Christians don't support a political nation. They support the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is concerned about justice. And so that would be my statement. What kind of support should we give to Israel? Well, I don't know that we are supposed to give any support to the state of Israel in any tangible way. But insofar as Israel stands in a position where justice would be on her side, as is the case in any particular nation, wherever justice is on their side, I think we should stand for them in that situation. But the very nation that is a victim of injustice on one occasion might be the perpetrator of injustice on another. So to give blanket support, even our nation, sometimes that would be the case. So to give blanket support to a nation would be something I think Christians would be very risky to do, because we may be supporting a nation that's doing something that God would disapprove of on many occasions. I don't think we should get involved in the politics of other countries very much as Christians. I'm not saying America shouldn't do one thing or another toward its allies. That's another issue. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles first of all today. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Just to remind me, yesterday I think you had a conversation with somebody in regards that the man was restricted to park on grounds of a church something because he had stickers on his car. And my question here is this, it's very interesting because I find out a lot of people have stickers, but do you know what it says on the stickers that he has on his car?
No, I don't know the man, so I don't know what his sticker said. All he told me was that he said his car had messages on it, political messages, and the church asked him not to park his car in the parking lot there. Now, of course, when he says messages on his car, I was assuming bumper stickers as well, too, and perhaps that's all that was. On the other hand, I have seen from time to time cars that have, bold messages painted across the whole of the body of the car or something, or where they're definitely as if it were shouting at you. But I don't know if his car was like that or not. I honestly don't have any idea. But they were political messages, and the church didn't want him parking his car in their parking lot. As I said, it amazes me to hear that because I really don't know. I can't imagine any reason that a church would not want a car parked in its parking lot because of its messages, unless the messages were profane, immoral, or something like that. After all, I mean, if the church didn't agree with the political messages, they should realize that his parking the car there will not communicate that the church stands by those messages. It means that somebody who believes those things attends the church. But no doubt there are people who attend the church who have other views, too. In fact, there must be, or else there'd probably be no objection to his messages. So I would assume that there are people who agree with his political views and people who disagree with his political views in the church, and therefore I don't know why, you know, why it would be an issue and why anyone would mistakenly think that the church stood for whatever it is he's saying. But, Art, I don't have any information more than what he said, and I apparently you heard the call also, and therefore I really don't know what it was he was saying. All right, let's talk to Elaine from Culver City next. Elaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for answering my call. I have a question in regards to Matthew. It's actually Matthew chapter 6. The verse I'm referring to is verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things is he talking about there?
Well, he said all these things, which means he's already been discussing the things he has in mind. And those things are food and clothing. In verse 25 through 32, he's been talking about how he doesn't want his disciples to be worried about what they're going to eat or what they're going to be wearing. He said that the birds don't worry about what they'll eat and the flowers don't worry about what they wear, and yet God feeds the birds, clothes the flowers. He said worrying about these things won't increase your stature a cubit, and you can't turn one hair white or black by wishing it so. He said it's the Gentiles or the pagans who seek after all these things, but you should be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, and then all these things, presumably all these things means the things he's been discussing in the previous verses, will be added to you, which I think would be shorthand for all your needs. He's talked about food and clothing. And in general, these are the most basic needs of human beings. Of course, shelter would be a need, too, especially in certain climates. And some people have other needs as well. Some people need, you know, have special needs. But the point he's making is not to be probably confined to just food and clothing, but to whatever your needs may be. Whatever you need, if you're seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first, then God will see to it that you do not lack what you need. The Bible says a couple different places in Psalms that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that's the same kind of promise Jesus is making.
Okay. My reason for asking this, I did read verse 20, start from chapter 6. But my concern was, I quote me if I'm wrong, yesterday you were saying that in this verse, that in this chapter, there's a metaphor. And I didn't,
yes,
I didn't quite understand that. That's why I asked the question, what things is it that he's talking about? Would this be also a metaphor as to how we think about money and the value that we place on it as a worldly value? Instead,
well, it's not. It's not a metaphor. A metaphor is when something that is one thing is represented symbolically by something else, or figuratively by something else. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus talks about your life under the image of your body, and talks about your attitude toward wealth in the image of your eye. And if your eye is good, which I mentioned yesterday is a figure of speech that Hebrews used frequently in the Bible, actually, a good eye means a generous heart, a generous attitude. An evil eye is a stingy, greedy attitude. Now, he's saying if your eye is good, it's going to give light to your whole body. And he's using the body there as a metaphor for your life, just as the eye is a metaphor for an attitude in your life. So that's the metaphor, the reference to the eyes and the bodies. But when he turns then in verse 25, he begins talking about not worrying.
Okay.
And there's no reason to see a metaphor in that particularly.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your service.
All right. Well, thank you, Elaine, for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Nori calling from Fallbrook, California. Hi, Nori.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I had a couple quick questions that I can just take the answer off the air. And the first one is regarding the difference between the King James Version. I know there's people that are strict King James only, and I'm wondering what is the difference between that they won't accept the New King James Version. And my second question is, I've heard that the difference when Peter and Jesus are discoursing, he says, do you love me? And one of the words is agape, and then they mm-hmm. say the other word is phileo. And I was wondering if there was, I've heard that, you know, there's some meaning to that, and so I was wondering what your opinion is about, is there something behind those two different words being used? And I can just take my answer off the air.
Okay, Nori. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve. God bless.
You too. Well, concerning the King James Version, the main thing that I would say about the King James Version is that it was a pretty good Bible translation into English back in 1611. Using the limited manuscripts that were available, because many Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered since the time of 1611. And some of the manuscripts that have been found since then are earlier Greek manuscripts, earlier than the ones that were used in the King James Version. Now, the King James Version did a good job, in my opinion, of translating the manuscripts they had. They endeavored to do a word-for-word translation for the most part, what we call a formal equivalence translation, which is my preference in translation philosophy. But there are some people who feel like the King James Version is the only version in English that a person should ever trust. Now, to my mind, I think I mentioned this before, I consider this to be a superstitious notion that it's based not on knowledge of the history of the translation or even the nature of translation. The people who believe in what they call the King James only doctrine, they think, first of all, that the manuscripts used by the King James translation are better than the manuscripts that have found since then, even the earlier manuscripts that have since been found. They prefer what's called the Textus Receptus, which was the Greek manuscripts used by the King James Version. Modern translators tend to prefer the Alexandrian text, which is based on the earlier manuscripts that have since been found. So you've got a difference of opinion about which manuscripts of the Greek New Testament are to be preferred. Those who favor the King James seem to favor the Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James. Now, those who do not favor the King James typically believe that the Alexandrian text, the older manuscript types, are to be preferred. And those of the latter group are probably in the majority. Most Christians and most translators believe that the Alexandrian text is to be preferred over the Textus Receptus. The problem is the Alexandrian text, which is older than the Textus Receptus, is also leaner. There are fewer words in it. In some cases, fewer verses. There are some whole verses that are found in the King James Version that are not found in the Alexandrian text. And in some verses that are found in both texts, there are some words missing, that I should say there are some words not present in the Alexandrian text that are present in the Textus Receptus. Now, to somebody who doesn't know very much about translations and who's accustomed to the King James Version, they're going to be a little alarmed when they read in the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or some other modern translation, that some verses that they found in the King James are not there, or some words or phrases that they found in the King James are not there in these modern translations. Instead of asking why they aren't there, sometimes they just say, oh, look, somebody's been messing with our Bible. Somebody is trying to eliminate truth from our Bible and leaving verses out. Now, this, as I say, not a very well-reasoned conclusion, because sometimes, for example, they feel that a verse or a word has been left out of the Alexandrian text in order to remove a certain teaching that the Bible had. There are, for example, passages where the King James Version says, Our Lord Jesus Christ, and where the Alexandrian text would just say, our Lord Jesus. Well, okay, so sometimes they leave the word Christ out of a verse. Those who are King James only might say, well, see, they're trying to undermine the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Well, no, they're not. The Alexandrian text has hundreds of places where it mentions Jesus is the Christ. There might be a verse here or there where the word Christ is dropped out because, well, for whatever reason, the manuscript doesn't have it there. Now, the Textus Receptus supporters, the King James only people, would say, well, it's clear that the Alexandrian text was put together by people who are leaving stuff out of the Bible. But modern scholars mostly think that the King James text, the Textus Receptus, actually added things. That the Alexandrian text, which is older than the Textus Receptus, preserves the original reading better than the Textus Receptus does, but that Textus Receptus has more words and more verses in it than the Alexandrian text, and they believe those were added by people who were copyists and scribes. So there's dispute over this. And I don't really know if we can prove one way or the other, but as I said to a caller the other day, I don't really see any big difference between them. It's true, a few words here, a few verses there, maybe missing, but they're not the verses or the words that determine our doctrines about anything. Or there's very little of importance that is even open to question based on these omissions or insertions. Both texts tell the same story, teach the same doctrines, present the same Jesus, etc. So, you know, I think people can get alarmed over something they don't need to. But I think that where I said they're a little superstitious with the King James camp, is that King James only people feel that every single word of the translation has to be almost inspired. That is, it's not enough for them that the Greek and the Hebrew texts are inspired. They want the English version to be inspired itself, which would, of course, require that the team of translators that translate the King James Version must themselves have been prophets. They also would have to be acting under inspiration, like prophets did who wrote the scriptures. Now the translators have to be prophets, too. Well, I'll tell you, the King James translators themselves said that they weren't making a perfect or they weren't making a translation that could never be improved upon. They were doing the best they could. They didn't claim to be inspired. They didn't claim that their translation could never be improved on. In fact, they said they hope that people will improve on it as evidence comes along that may enable people to do that. So I think King James only people are largely concerned about change in what was familiar to them growing up. And, you know, you memorize verses in the King James growing up. When, you know, if you grew up 50 years ago, like I did, I memorized verses in the King James Version. And it's a little alarming when you read another version and it doesn't say the same thing, or it says it has a word missing or something, or maybe one of the verses you memorized isn't even in there. And so that's emotionally alarming to some people. But I think if we just kind of calm down and look at the facts, we'll realize that no translation is itself inspired as a translation. Yes, the writers who wrote the Bible were inspired, but the translators are ordinary people, and therefore there's no suggestion that one translation will be absolutely perfect and can never be improved on. So to look at multiple translations and to look at the Greek and the Hebrew ourselves if we can, which we can because we have interlinear Bibles now. We can look at the Greek and the Hebrew and the word-for-word translation under each word. It's nothing to be alarmed at. Unless, of course, people are still thinking of the Bible as a magic book and the English translation they use as a magically translated book that can't possibly have had a mistake made by any of the translators. Well, I can't think of why anyone would imagine that translators who are just ordinary men and women would be infallible in making their translations. So I can't go with the King James people. Now, you also asked about the words agape and phileo used by Jesus in his conversation with Peter. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? He said, do you agape me? Peter said, I phileo you, Lord. Jesus asked him again, do you agape me? Peter said, I phileo you. Finally, Jesus changed the question, said, well, do you phileo me? And Peter said, you know I phileo you. So throughout, Peter used the word phileo. Jesus used the word agape the first two times, then changed it down, sort of brought it down to Peter's level and said, well, do you phileo me? These are two different words for love in the Greek. It is generally thought that agape is the higher form of love. It's a sort of an unconditional positive regard and sacrificial love that you have for someone, whereas phileo speaks more of a family kind of a brotherly love, a love you might have for a brother. And therefore, there are some different nuances of the two words, but the two words are actually used interchangeably in some places in the Bible. So the differences between them may not be as great as some preachers want to make them out in that conversation. Jesus, of course, and Peter were probably not even speaking Greek, so they didn't use the words agape and phileo. They were speaking Aramaic in all likelihood, and John translated them into these words. His reason for doing so, we don't know. It may be that he was saying that Jesus was looking for a higher, more devoted kind of love for Peter. Peter could not profess to have that, so that Jesus kind of scaled it down and said, okay, well, I'll go with what you got, you know, for now. After all, Peter wasn't yet filled with the Spirit. His love for Jesus would increase when he had the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape, which would come later. Well, we're out of time for this half hour. We're going to have another half hour coming up. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on, The Narrow Path can be donated to from the website at thenarrowpath.com. And we are a listener-supported ministry. We're going to take about a 30-second break, and we'll come back for another half hour, so please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path for our second half hour, and we are still taking your calls. We have a couple of lines open if you'd like to reach us, if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can call and we'll talk about it, and you can also call to register a difference of opinion and to argue a point if you wish. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Nick, who's calling from Riverside, California. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, man?
Good.
Hey, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's talking about when God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I was wondering if you could explain what exactly is meant by eternal power and Godhead in that verse.
Yeah, well, the word Godhead is of course sort of a strange word, isn't it? I think many translations might render it as the word deity, just his very sense or divinity. The very fact that he is God, that there is, in fact, behind all of creation a God, a living, conscious, purposeful being rather than just forces of nature, is what I think Paul is saying, that people who don't have other ways of knowing about God should certainly be able to deduce that there's a God from the message they would reasonably get from nature, that there is a God, his Godhead, his divinity is declared in the things he's made, and his eternal power. Of course, this would be this is not ambiguous. This would suggest that as we look at the creation, and the more we do so, and the more we appreciate it, the more we realize how much power and how much competence and how much genius must be in the person. If there is a person who created it, he must be a genius, and he must be all-powerful because of the immense amount of power in the suns and the stars in the universe, or even in the world itself. Even lightning or a tsunami demonstrate a huge amount of power, or hurricanes. And that's just on this earth. And what they've got in, you know, with the explosions on the surface of the sun or what, you know, stars, whatever's going on with them. The idea is the more we contemplate the things that are made, the more clear it becomes that their origin must have come from God, and an all-powerful God at that. So I think that's what Paul is saying there. Was there something deeper that you're hoping to get from there?
No, that answers it. I was more wondering about the Godhead part, but deity.
That is a strange word. Yeah, that's a strange English word. Okay, Nick, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Israel from Austin, Texas. Israel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey,
great to hear from
you. Can
you
hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Hey, I have a question about Mark chapter 8 when Jesus is getting grilled by the Sadducees about marriage, and the one woman had a husband and he died, and the seven brothers, and then after that they said, well, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? And then Jesus quoted Exodus chapter 3 where he says, you're confused or you're wrong because God is the God of the living, and he says, I am the God of I'm the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, or something like that. But if you look at Exodus chapter 3, where God's talking to Moses in the burning bush, which, you know, the Sadducees knew all that stuff, but the part that he left out that would have been really impressive if he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. He left out the part that I am the God of your father. And I was wondering, that would have been such a powerful moment for him to explain to them that he is the God of the living, because he's telling Moses, and I'm assuming his father was dead, I don't know. But Moses was over 80 years old, and he says, I'm the God of your father. So he's basically saying...
Actually what he says in Exodus 13:16, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So not of your father, but your fathers. That'd be the patriarchs. And he's your fathers.
Exodus chapter 3, where he's talking to Moses in the burning bush. And he's
that's what I'm
Moses,
looking at. That's what I just read.
Father.
No, excuse me. I just read. I just read Exodus 3:16, and he says, "The Lord God of your fathers." Plural. Your fathers means your ancestors. He is talking to Moses, but he's saying, you, Moses, go and tell the Israelites that the God of your fathers, which is, just means your ancestors. In the Bible, Israel's their fathers were their ancestors, and then he names them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ancestors he has in mind. So he's referring to their dad.
The burning bush.
That's the passage.
Oh, okay. So I just thought
What verse were you looking at?
Well, I'm looking at that verse, but in Mark chapter 8, he left out that part, that I am the God of your father.
Well, he didn't quote the whole verse.
I was really wondering why he left that part out, but it would have been such a great argument for him to say, you know.
Well, no, actually... I don't think it would have added anything, because to say I'm the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, or to say I'm the God of your fathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, I mean, the Israelites knew that their fathers, their ancestors, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, were what were referred to there. The point he's making is that God, when he spoke to Moses, was speaking to Moses centuries after the death of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, although these men had long since died, God was still identifying him as their God when he spoke to Moses. Moses, I'm the God of your ancestors, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these guys were dead for hundreds of years. How could he still be their God if they have perished, if there's no future for them, if they're not alive somewhere, or if they're not going to be resurrected someday? See, Jesus is making an argument for the resurrection to the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe there would be a resurrection. And Jesus is pointing out their error. He said even your own scriptures would suggest it, because when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead, God spoke to Moses and said he was still the God of those men. Well, Jesus said, how can God be the God of dead men? He's the God of living, not the dead. So he's implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob either are still alive somewhere in a intermediate state, or that at least their lives are not over, because God is the God only of living people. So if they're dead and he's still their God, then they must be going to live again. And that's the point he was arguing, is that there is resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, with whom he's arguing, denied not only the resurrection, but they denied the existence of spirits. And Jesus is pointing out their error. If he's saying these men are all still alive somewhere, although they've died, their spirits are alive, then he'd be contradicting the Sadducees' position that there are no spirits. He'd be saying, well, they are. Because in the Gospel of Mark, he says, for all men live to him. In other words, even after they die, they're still living to him, to God. So he does speak of the continuing existence of their spirits alive after death. But of course, to a Jew, if someone is living disembodied after death, that can't be the permanent situation. There must be a resurrection coming to embody them, because God would never have intended. You know, we who have been influenced more by the Greeks than by the Hebrews in our thinking, we think it not a strange thing that I could go to heaven as a spirit and never need a resurrected body. After all, I've gone to heaven. Isn't that where I want to go? No, it isn't. The Jew had no interest in being a disembodied spirit. The Greeks loved it. The Greeks didn't like bodies. They thought that matter was evil and God body was a prison. To die and be released from your body was considered to be an advantage to the Greeks. But the Jews never had a concept of living on in a disembodied state. They intended to inherit the land. Even Daniel is told that he would be raised up in the last day in his own state and be in the land. Joseph wanted to be buried in the land so that when he rose from the dead, he'd be in the promised land. There's, you know, the Jewish mind did not have the assumptions that some modern Christians have, which is we borrow them from the Greeks, and that is of the disembodied state being sort of the ultimate desire. I think the New Testament suggests that a disembodied state is a temporary state. The ultimate is the resurrection. I think that Jesus and the Pharisees understood and appreciated that. The Sadducees did not. So he's making this point by saying, well, even after these guys were dead, God said, I'm still their God. Either that means they're alive somewhere, because God's not the God of dead, but living people. Or else he's saying they're going to live again, because they're, you know, though they've died, God is still owning them. They're still going to be with him. So one way or the other, Jesus is contradicting the Sadducees. But for him to include the word your fathers, which is just a way of summarizing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't matter if he mentions that they are the fathers or not. The Israelites knew that they were. And therefore, Jesus is not quoting the whole verse. He's quoting the part he wants to quote, that these three men had died, but they were still God's people and God was theirs.
The version, I appreciate that. The version I read didn't have fathers, because when Moses saw the burning bush, it was just Moses by himself. He hadn't been yet. He said, I am the God of your father. Yeah, the version
no.
I read didn't have S.
No, I don't think. What version were you reading?
Probably the New English Translation or the New American Standard Version.
Okay,
you're right.
In verse six, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Yeah, but I still think the word father there. Yeah. I think the word father there refers to Abraham.
Oh, okay. I thought it was talking about his father.
Well, because every Jew, for every Jew, Abraham was his father. In fact, Paul uses that expression in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what then shall we say about Abraham, our father? What has he found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast. So he refers to Abraham as our father according to the flesh. That's how every Jew would speak of Abram. Abram was their father. So I think that's later on in verse 16 in Exodus, and even earlier in verse, I think there's more than once here. Oh, yeah, verse 15 and 16. Exodus 3, 15, 16, both places says your father's plural. But you're right, back in verse 6, he says your father. So we were looking at different verses. But in any case, I think the father in question is a reference to Abraham. I think he made the point that way. I appreciate your call. Your voice was getting a little garbly there, so I disconnected us. I hope I answered your question fully. Let's talk to Jonathan from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jonathan. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to see you. I met you at a Hope Fellowship last October. Hopefully you'll be able to make your way up to Albany again sometime.
Yeah, I'd like to. I'm sure I will.
Yeah. I just wanted to I had a question about 1 Peter 3 and 3, and I'm just wondering, are you allowed to extrapolate that the wearing of gold means you can't wear rings, you can't braid hair? I'm just wondering what you think about that scripture. Maybe you can give me a little bit of context on it, and I could take your answer off the air if you want.
Okay. Thanks, Jonathan. I will. Yeah, Peter said when he's writing to women, he says, do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning of arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So Peter said, don't let your adorning be the way you wear your hair or silver or gold or clothing you put on. Let your adorning be your heart. Be a meek and gentle spirit. That's valuable to God. So he's basically saying, don't concentrate on the outward adornment, at least not to the exclusion of the inward. So that's all he's really saying. Now, some people have gone so far as saying, well, Peter says not to wear silver and gold, so what, Christians shouldn't. And I've known Christian groups that pretty much forbid women to wear even wedding rings or any other kind of ornamentation because of a verse like this. I think they missed the point, because if you're going to say that Peter is saying it's wrong to wear jewelry of any kind, then he's also saying it's wrong to wear clothing of any kind, because he says don't let your ornamentation, don't let your adorning be the arrangement of your hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. Obviously, if any of those things are forbidden, all three are forbidden, because they're all modified by the same clause. Don't let your adorning be what? Arranging your hair. Okay, so you shouldn't arrange your hair at all. Or wearing of gold, shouldn't wear any gold. Or putting on apparel, you shouldn't wear any clothes. Obviously, Peter is not making that statement. And it'd be strange if he did, because frankly, lots of godly people wore jewels. In fact, it was very customary in the Old Testament time for a man to give jewelry to his fiancée. We see that Abraham's servant gave to Rebekah a nose ring and earrings and a bracelet of gold and so forth as betrothal gifts. Now we might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Yes, it is. It is. But I don't know of anything in the New Testament that would change what was okay to do in Old Testament times like that into something that would be immoral in the New Testament. But what is forbidden is that a person concentrate their concerns on their outward appearance. And he's talking to women. He's addressing women. He's aware that women often, in some cultures anyway, probably most, they spend a lot of time trying to make sure they look good. And part of this may be the fault of the men, because I think people usually find out that men kind of require their women to look good in one way or another. And women are under pressure to look good, because sometimes their men are so worldly and shallow that if the women don't look good, they don't rank well with their men. So women are certainly under pressure culturally to look good. But what Peter's saying is, hey, don't worry so much about looking good to men. Work on looking good to God. The ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God a precious thing. But that doesn't mean that a woman can't wear clothing that looks good. Obviously, the choice of clothing or jewelry or hairstyles or whatever is something that you've got to use some discretion about, because certain kinds of clothing are simply, well, immodest, not only in the sense that they might be sexually provocative clothing, but just attention-getting. Some women wear clothing that's not particularly sexually provocative, but it's just attention getting. It's just loud and strange. And it's, you know, you can just tell when they're wearing it, they're saying, screaming out, look at me, please look at me. And some women wear their makeup that way and their jewelry and things like that too. And that's always kind of a sad thing when you see a woman or a man who dress in such a way as they just seem desperate for attention. Christian men and women should be so concerned about what God thinks that will temper everything they wear, even if, you know, that means they don't dress as stylish as they could or as expensively as they could. or as provocatively as they could, as attention-getting as they could. The real issue for the Christian is not outward adornment. The real issue is the heart that God looks upon, being a heart that he finds precious and valuable and attractive to him. And that's what Peter is saying. He's not forbidding all use of jewelry, all wearing of clothing. So it'd be kind of strange if he was. I mean, it'd be strange in terms of biblical norms and biblical morals, even, if he was saying don't wear clothing. And he is as clearly saying don't wear clothing as he is saying don't wear jewelry. Of course, he doesn't really mean either. He doesn't mean don't wear jewelry and don't wear clothing. He means don't let your adorning be the adorning that you are concerned about. Don't let it be the outward adorning, which consists in things like clothing and jewelry and hairstyles. But let your adorning be the inner man of the heart. All right. So I think those groups that kind of forbid all jewelry are going further with that scripture than what Peter had in mind. Though that doesn't mean I'm saying that women ought to wear a lot of jewelry. I think all women ought to be modest, and dress in such a way that they're not drawing unusual attention to themselves by what they're wearing, whether it's jewelry, clothing, or hairstyles. I think, a woman who's attractive naturally is going to draw attention to herself, whether she wants to or not. Men are going to notice, and other women are too. But a woman shouldn't be dressing and preparing herself with the idea of, I hope people look at me. I hope people look at me. And frankly, a woman might overdress, that is to say, dress very fancy and very expensive and very stylish in order to get attention. But I think if a woman underdresses in the sense that she dresses very frumpy and very unattractively, more than anyone else around, she'll get attention that way too. And I don't think that's good either. I think the best way people should dress is, if possible, in a way that makes people not really think much about the way they're dressed. That after they've been with them, after you and your wife have left a couple that you've been with, if your wife says, did you see what she was wearing? It'd be good if the man could say, frankly, I didn't notice. I don't mean to make your wife happier to hear it. I'm just saying it'd be nice if you didn't notice. It'd be nice if the people dress in such a way that when people leave their presence, they didn't notice what you're wearing. They notice something else about you, your meek and quiet spirit, which is valuable in the sight of God and in the sight of godly men, by the way. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. We only have a few minutes left. Scott from Roseville is on the line. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, again. God bless you.
Yeah.
Now, yes or no quick response, just a test question. Is there a part in the scripture, now it will render my actual question moot, if there's not a place in the scripture that says that if we as men were to see God in his whole being, that we would be utterly destroyed? Have you ever
there
read
is.
Anything
I mean,
about that?
Yes, God told Moses that in Exodus 30-something, 32, I think it is.
Hence the burning bush, so he toned himself down.
No, that's a later time. That's when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see me and live. And
okay, I have a question.
Yeah,
I have a question.
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So now, in the beginning, Genesis, when the Trinity was saying, okay, let's make man in our image, is it possible that they had already pre-prepared images where God could walk in Eden and talk to Adam and Eve before the fall, and Christ could be here and not destroy us but heal us and then do what he did as the perfect sacrifice through being God's son? So hasn't he, in all of his power and glory, accommodated us where we need a new body to be in his presence after death and for eternal life? That's my question.
Well, I have to say that that's a little difficult to sort out exactly what your question is. I would say there's two things that may or may not be what you're asking. One of them, can people see God? Obviously, we saw Jesus. We didn't, but some people did. And he's God. Also in the Bible, other people have seen God. Quite a few people saw God. Abraham saw God. Jacob wrestled with a man who was God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Various people saw God. The 70 elders of Israel on the mountainside saw God. Samson's parents saw God, and they were afraid they'd die because they thought if they see God, they'll die. But they didn't die. They did see God, though. These are examples of people who actually did see God, and yet the Bible says no one can see my face and live. As I understand it, each of the times that God showed himself to people, he did so through a veiled form. Either it was in a vision or in what we call a theophany, where God appeared in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, a burning bush, or in a human-like form, as when he wrestled with Jacob or when he appeared to Abraham and ate a meal with him. God can appear in a human-like form, in which case he's materialized, and his glory is not being seen unfiltered or unveiled. They're seeing a manifestation of God in a human form, and I think that's what we see in Jesus, too. I think when Jesus came to earth as a baby, he was God in a human form, and people could see God in that form, but they could not see his unveiled glory, and that's what Moses was forbidden to see, and that's what I suppose no one can see and live. Now, You said something about how, you know, we have to, I'm not sure exactly how you worded it, but I think maybe the other part of your question is answered by the fact that when we do see God unveiled in the next life, in the resurrection, it will be in new bodies. We'll have glorified bodies. Our new form in which we will be accommodated or not accommodated, but I guess acclimated to the glory of God in a way, able to endure the glory of God. And so we will be able to see God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And we will. It says that in 1 John chapter 3. It says, brethren, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we will be resurrected, we will be glorified, we will be in bodies unlike the ones we're in now, which our present ones cannot really see God and live in his unveiled glory, but we will be able to then. So I don't know if that really is what you were asking about, but it kind of seemed like it was.
Yes, it was.
Okay. Well, I'm glad I was able to make it up. Thank you, Scott,
that was
for your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Scott. All right. Well, we're pretty much near the end of this program, and I don't think we'll be able to take another call. So let me just say, if you've never been to our website is loaded with resources, MP3 files by the hundreds, which you can download for free. These MP3 files include archives of this program going back many years. If you like the program, but 1 hour a day isn't enough, well, you can go back to 2006 or something if you want and start listening to as many of them a day as you want to until you run out. Once you get through up to the present time, you can go back and do it again. But in addition to our program archives, we have Bible studies, my teachings through the Bible verse by verse, every book, and hundreds of topical teachings. Now, these are all free. There's nothing for sale at the website. You just go and take it and listen to it and enjoy it, benefit from it. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and therefore, if you want to send us a donation that would help us stay on the air, you may do so. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website. The website's thenarrowpath.com. You can go to the donation tab there and donate if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be broadcasting again tomorrow, Lord willing, so I hope you'll tune in then and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you, and let's talk again.